So this is the week I presented Christianity to my classes. It's the major reason I teach. I mean, actually, every class in Western Civ winds up talking about the Judeo-Christian ethic, at least the way I teach it. Unfortunately, the textbook that I use does as well. So as alluded to in the praise time, the chapter focuses on Christianity, with, of course, a lot of misconceptions about it. And it does acknowledge the fact that Christianity takes over the world in less than 200 years. And we, in the class, are looking at the rise and fall of civilization, so we look at what caused Christianity to rise. Of course, next week we look at how the Roman Catholic Church swiped it and what happened into the Dark Ages, but that's another story. So leading up to it, some students were asking questions about the Da Vinci Code. You know, the Da Vinci Code, as most of you know, seen the movie or read the book, presents a great distortion of Christianity, which at first you think, oh, this is horrible. But the neat thing about it is it actually provides a really good opportunity to counter the lies that are brought up in there. So it's like the foil. I bring up what the guy's name, Brown? Dan Brown said in the Code, or at least what was portrayed in the movie. And then we kind of go look through history to see if this is really true or not. So it actually provided a very effective means of getting the right perspective on truth. I had one of the students in my class who I think is fairly sharp. She says she's a descendant of Charlemagne. Comes up next chapter. She's traced it back. And I've been putting together the pieces, and I think she's also a Jehovah's Witness. And I kind of stepped on a landmine last week when I started talking about the Trinity, which shows up in the next chapter, and boom, exploded. So you know, that's where we're going. So I was doing a little work on the Trinity and the preparation for class, and I thought it might be good to kind of take a look at some of the fundamentals of the Christian faith. The way my textbook presents Christianity is the way that our culture tends to perceive of Christianity, and that it's that emotional thing. People in ancient Rome were disillusioned with the fact that Greek and Roman rationality didn't meet their needs. What the textbook fails to recognize is the Greek and Roman cultures basically fell and were corrupt. They kind of lost a moral code, and as a result couldn't endure. So people are looking for some purpose in life. Actually, chapter first paragraph of the chapter says it provided a purpose for living that they couldn't find in rationality. And that's just like, that's my culture. You have people who are really up on rationality, and there's no real purpose for living. Another thing that my textbook does is it lumps Christianity with all the mystery religions. Satan throughout history has been very active counterfeiting Christianity. And right around the time of Christ, there are all these religions that actually mirror Christianity extremely well that were really not, you know, they had some roots back, you know, 400 or 500 years before Christ, but they really come to the fore right around the time of Christ. So Satan has all these counterfeits out there just at the time when Christianity comes out there. So my job was to distinguish Christianity from all the stuff around it and show that it has a rational basis. It's my contention that Christianity is the most rational form of religion that there is. It's the most rational way to believe, and we'll see it as we go through it. So as I was thinking about things like, okay, I got the Trinity and all this other stuff, I thought of a guy who was born in Hoboken, and you can actually see it right across the river. A guy called R.A. Torrey. He was born just about the turn of the century. Was educated at an institution up in Connecticut called Yale University. Then goes to Yale Divinity School. Not very promising. Yale is extremely, extremely liberal. But the guy goes and joins a congregational church as a pastor, thinking, no, this doesn't look very promising. But eventually winds up as pastor of Chicago Avenue Church in Chicago, which eventually becomes Moody Memorial Church, Moody Bible Institute. And, you know, it's a bastion of conservative Christianity. So God eventually used him, just about the time World War I was starting, to affect the course of Christianity for the past 100 years. The way he did it is there were two oil men, guys who founded Biola University, that gave a bunch of money to have the truth be published. So they made their profits in the oil industry, Union Oil Company, and they recruited R.A. Torrey, who actually is the guy who has a bunch of notes on the online Bible. So if you want a Corey's topical textbook, there's great stuff in there. And he pulled together a group of scholars to combat the liberal influences which were eroding Christianity. Not only did World War I and II come out of Germany, but also German liberal scholarship that was undermining the authority of the scriptures, the deity of Christ, the resurrection, the return of Christ, any take it at face value literary interpretation of the scripture. And the basic foundations of biblical Christianity were being were crumbling. And in New York at this time, you have churches that go back to that period that were established, like Riverside Church. They wanted a church that talked less about the blood and didn't talk about that kind of stuff, and kind of made Christianity this nice little ethical movement. So R.A. Torrey pulled together a group of scholars. They published a bunch of pamphlets, and they sent them out to every missionary and every pastor they could get hold of so they could say, this is the truth. They eventually got put into a 12 volumes work called The Fundamentals, and now they're publishing in a 4 volumes, and you can even get it on CD-ROM, like $20, and you can have all this truth that undermined, actually exploded, all the myths that were being propagated about truth. I find that in our culture, people tend to be a little shy about the real realities about Christianity. We kind of want to make Christianity very similar to everything else. This was typified in one of my classes a year or so ago, where I have students do biographical presentations, and they can pick anybody in history that we cover in the textbook and do a presentation on them. And it's always easy to spot who the Christians are because they'll pick guys like Jesus and Paul and some of the other things. So this one guy picked Jesus, and since the presentation was going to be before I did my chapter on Jesus, I kind of asked the guy ahead of time to not be too hyper about it, just kind of to tone it down. So he does a thing on Christianity and doesn't mention the resurrection. it's not there. And my textbook talks about the resurrection. I mean, that's the major reason that Christianity expanded. And I asked the guy after the presentation, how come you didn't mention Jesus? Well, he said to tone it down. but if you don't have the death and resurrection of Christ, you don't have Christianity. What would you answer if someone asked you, what's the central message of Christianity? Give me one. What, are you all Jewish?
We get eternal life because Jesus shed his blood for us.
Ah, all right. You got that. There's one crucial piece in there. Jesus dying. If you don't have that, you don't have Christianity. Of course, coming back to life is also helpful. But the essential fact that distinguishes Christianity from everything else is that someone is dying for you. My textbook is written by a group of people, and you can trace the editorial battles through its pages. On facing pages, you have the central message of Christianity is that Jesus died for people's sins so they could be saved and go to heaven. And on the other side, it says the central message of Christianity is love of God and love of fellow man. So as I asked the quiz question, what's the central message of Christianity, we got a couple of love God, love fellow man, to which I said, well, how does that differ from Judaism, or how does that differ from Zoroastrianism, or any other things that were kind of studied? By the way, we do the Quran next week, so that'll be fun. And it doesn't distinguish it. The thing that distinguishes Christianity is the fact that Jesus died, and if that didn't happen, then there is no Christianity. There's no point. Otherwise, it's just some nice ethical code. And it's a good ethical code. I mean, it works. It keeps you out of a lot of trouble and makes you have better relationships, but it doesn't do anything for you in the future. So what I want to do over this week and next is look at 5 of the fundamentals, the different groupings of them. But the first one is going to ask the question, has the Creator communicated, which is met with the inspiration of Scriptures. The next one deals with just who Jesus is. So some of the fundamental issues are phrased as deity, as virgin birth, or the Trinity. We'll group those together. Third one is, why do you have to die? That's a really good question to ask your friends and neighbors and coworkers. So, Good Friday's here. Why did Jesus have to die? It's coming up Friday. Good question to ask. Very temporary. And then next week, Easter Sunday, we'll look at the resurrection. Ta-da! And I'm not sure how much we'll get through there, but then eventually we'll take a look at the fact that he's going to return, which is kind of also an important piece that frequently gets left out. When I give my classes sections of the New Testament, and the Old Testament when we cover that, to read to kind of prepare them for class, they're source documents. And one of the passages I give them is the beginning of Luke's Gospel to help them understand why these books were written. Luke writes to a guy called Theophilus, and he says, I'm writing these things so that you might know, Luke 1:4 at the top of your page, certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Theophilus believed, and now this letter is being written to him. Most people fail to understand that the New Testament letters and epistles are written to people who are already believers. And as a result, they misinterpret the scriptures because they think it's always talking about how to get your sins forgiven. It's not. It's talking about how should you live in light of the fact that your sins are forgiven. Now, there's a place for evangelistic preaching, but the vast majority of Christians who gather already believe. And the books are written to show you how to live in light of the fact that you believe. Paul writes to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14, second book. He wants him to continue in the things which he's learned and been assured of, knowing from whom he has learned them. One of the things I've observed through the years, or decades as the case might be, is that you can find Christians all over the world that believe the right things. You can find Christians in New York who believe the right things. You can even find Christians in our midst who believe the right things. Just by the law of averages, there's got to be somebody believing the right things. But it's yet to scratch a little harder to find people who actually live as if they believe those things. You know, if you got a group of pastors together and you kind of got them in an honest moment and asked them, you know, what's the most difficult thing you face? You know, they talk about budget, they talk about board meetings, but bottom line it is eventually to get people to live according to the truth. It's kind of hard to do that. If we believe the stuff is true, then we live according to it. So why? What's the problem? Well, in part, we'll say, we believe, yeah, we know we believe, we're certain we believe, but there's just a little bit of uncertainty. There might be just some other option, and as a result, we don't want to put our full weight and trust on these truths. So I'm going to cover some of these truths, basically to equip you to have conversations with people about these truths, and I'm challenging you to think about, if you really believe this stuff, what kind of actions would you take? So let's take a look at some of these passages. First one deals with, has the Creator communicated? It deals with the inspiration of Scripture. Corey mentioned earlier, she pulled up the chart off the truthbase.net website on the various documents, and that's where I started when I started explaining this to my class. I said, okay, you guys had to read excerpts from the New Testament. Where did this stuff come from? And then I went into the Da Vinci Code, because in the Da Vinci Code, he has one of the protagonists saying, Constantine put together groups of books that kind of made the most sense to his perspective and got rid of all the other stuff. Well, is this true? So my way I approach my class is we're in a quest for truth throughout all the centuries to see what's true, what's real, what's reliable. And Constantine shows up like 300 or so AD. Well, by 200 AD, Christianity had swept all across the known world. And they have thousands, tens of thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament all across. If you do pull up that chart, it will compare 10 authors, classical authors, and guys we've studied in my class, Caesar, Aristotle, Plato, Homer. And we don't have the original work that any of the guys wrote. We have a copy of their work. And the copy of the work that we have is dated about 1,000 years after the original. And then if you say, well, how many copies do we have somewhere in that time frame? The answer would be, oh, an average of 10. So the only reason we know that, you know, Plato wrote the Republic or Aristotle wrote Nicomachean Ethics or any of these works is because we have a copy of it. We have about 10 copies of it. And these copies are 1,000 years between when the original was written and when the copy that we had exists. So our knowledge of history is kind of sketchy. And that's Archaeology gives us some things, but the historical record is really limited because the climate destroys things, barbarians destroy things, the records just are, you know, not very reliable. So they say, well, you know, we're looking at the New Testament, let's kind of take a look at that. And the gap between when the original was written and when we have a copy, in some cases is just 100 years. In most cases is like 200 years. So it was 1,000 years, now we're down to 100. It's a whole order of 10 better. And then we look at the number of manuscripts that you find. And from Spain to India, you find a couple hundred years after Christ's death, 10,000 copies of the books of the New Testament. You know, not in its entirety, but, you know, 10 of the other works, 10,000 of the New Testament works. And it was out of these manuscripts that, you know, the Council of Nicaea, or some of the early church councils called by Constantine, because Rome had now become a Christian empire, and they're trying to keep things politically in order. Those are the manuscripts that people said are the ones that God is using in the lives of his people. I couldn't actually say that phrase in class without tipping my hand, but that's really the way they determined which books were inspired, or which of these books had to be written by an apostle or an eyewitness that was authenticated, and it had to be used by God in the lives of his people. And those are the books that got included into our New Testament. I do make this comment in my class that this is the most authenticated document in ancient history. There's nothing like it, like, you know, magnitudes of 10 or 1,000, depending on where you want to look. So the stuff is, from an external viewpoint, is pretty solid. An excellent book on this, if you haven't already come across it, is Evidence by the Man's Verdict by Josh McDowell. I came across it in college, and it's kind of what convinced me that, hey, this stuff is true. Under Roman numeral 1a, I'd like to actually back up, and I've done some of this before, so only I'll talk more about it if you ask. One of the things I established in my class early on is that the universe and man are not eternal, they're not self-caused, and they're not self-sustaining. And that's just like intuitively obvious if you think about it for a while. If you do a little science, realize that the world is slowing down, it had an origin, it's not eternal. You remember that stars eat hydrogen for lunch and they burp helium? So if the stars were infinitely old, all the hydrogen in the universe would be gone because there's no source that we have ever found of hydrogen in the universe. So it's a relatively young universe. And it's slowing down, and the Big Bang would help us demonstrate that, yes, it did have a beginning. So it becomes more reasonable to believe in a supernatural creator who's above nature than not. It's like everything we see, is, you know, nothing comes from nothing, so things just can't spontaneously jump into being. And everything goes from high energy state to low energy state, entropy, randomness. It goes from, you know, your desk is nice and orderly, your closet's nice and orderly, your house is nice and orderly, and you come home and what happened? You wake up, what happened? The little disorder elves got through and, you know, ripped apart my desk. I don't know where these guys come from. So everything goes from, you know, high energy state to low energy state. You never see things go from low energy state to high energy state. And of course, you heard of that famous experiment where they bombarded a test tube with ultraviolet radiation in a primordial soup, and lo and behold, we have a polypeptide, a little building block that eventually goes into this huge DNA code. It's kind of like the equivalent, this piece of paper, to the whole building. But we, you know, we got a piece. And as a result, this, given enough time, this piece could build up. Well, you know, with the Shakespearean monkeys, we don't have this infinite amount of time for that amount of complexity. And what you might remember from the last time I talked about this a while ago, is that the very conditions that would create that polypeptide bond, the next instant would destroy it. Because the radiation that caused the things to bop together would cause it to bop apart. You know, hence, it's like the possibility of this stuff sustaining itself and building itself into a building is nil. All right, so I've done some stuff in the existence of God. It's on the website. And by and large, I think my class has bought the fact that, yeah, it's more reasonable to believe in a creator than not. In fact, the majority of college students today actually believe in a creator, actually some sort of God. Some, you know, all the great philosophers, Aristotle and Plato, believed in a God. Anybody who examines this stuff believes in a God. There's only about 10 to 12% of the population that would consider themselves atheists. So if you're going to side with the majority on this, you'd be right. Now, B is a thing that follows that most people ignore. A God with the power to create would also have the power to communicate. Think about it. If he could create, could he communicate? Duh, yeah, of course. It's like, it's not that hard. Creation's a whole lot harder than communication. So he would have the power to communicate in history, which he did, through some spokesmen like Moses and Jesus and the apostles. And he would also have the power to preserve that record so his creatures could trust it and comprehend it. So it's not like he's just going to tell something to somebody a couple thousand years ago and they had the message correctly and everybody since then was kind of lost in a snowstorm. He's going to be able to preserve it because he has that kind of power. It's like a more reasonable thing that he would preserve the communication in a way that we could understand it or not. He's going to go to the trouble of creating. He might tell us the purpose. If he's going to tell us the purpose, he'd make sure that all people could understand the purpose. And that's exactly what we have in the scriptures. Jesus said in Luke 21:33, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words won't." His words are going to be around for a while. In fact, John 12:48 says, "The words that Jesus spoke are actually going to judge us at the last day." It's one of those verses that nobody knows about in scripture. There it is. The stuff that Jesus spoke is going to judge us at the last day. We're all good about believing and be saved, but the fact that his words are going to judge us at the last day is something that we don't like to keep in the forefront of our thinking. Last line under Roman number 1b, the same word that tells us God is love and that Jesus died for our sins so we can be saved also tells us that there's future judgment, also tells us that God expects us to live a certain way, also tells us if you want to be blessed, live this way, also tells us if you want to be disciplined, live this way. It's the same word. So I'm always, one of the things that befuddles me, it used to befuddle me, it happens so frequently that now I just get annoyed with it. So a person will say, God is love, and, that there's nothing else. And I'm thinking, well, how do you know he's love? Oh, I just know it. It's like believing in a fairy tale. I want it to be true. Well, God is love, yeah. But he's also just. He's also to be feared. He's also awesome. He's all these other things. How do we know about God? How do we know how the spiritual world works? Only because of what he's told us in the book, which he's nicely preserved for us through all generations. And I already did the 10 classical authors thing. The thing which I didn't tell you about is Homer is the only ancient work that can be reconstructed because we don't have enough copies of the others. So they kind of lay out all the copies and they kind of figure out, it's called textual criticism, which came from which, and they kind of build back to what the original is. And they discover that Homer is about 95% accurate. That means, 5 out of 100 pages, you just have no idea if they're right or not. The New Testament can be very easily reconstructed back to its original because you have so many copies spread so far. In order for this to be here, this far away, and this over in Spain to have the same reading, they must have had some common ancestor a certain amount of time back. And when they do a similar accuracy analysis, they find out that the New Testament is, or the Bible, is 99.5% accurate. Dead Sea Scrolls help a lot with that, and I've talked about that in the past. That's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. What was written was what God wanted to have written. And then it's useful, profitable for us to use for teaching, for correction, for reproof, and for training in righteousness. Put those two middle ones. Sure. The oldest copy that we had of the Old Testament up until the founding of the Dead Sea Scrolls was dated 1300 A.D. Right? So you've got just after Thomas Aquinas, Middle Ages, that was our copy. Then in 1948, the Bedouin shepherd boy, looking for a sheep, breaks a jug, and lo and behold, we pull out the Dead Sea Scroll. And the accuracy rate of that was 99.5, because the Dead Sea Scrolls were dated conservatively 350 years before Christ. And they have an entire text of Isaiah, so they're able to do the textual analysis of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 is one of the key chapters, because it predicts the coming Messiah. And in that, there are only three words that were changed, and those three words were basically, two of them were synonyms, and one was a gloss, like they just made the text more clear, like instead of excellent, they put very good, or something like that. So it's got this really high accuracy rate, and that's because the Old Testament was not just copied by amateurs, it was copied by a professional school of scribes, and these guys would count every word, every page had this number of words, and count it forward and backward, and if there was a mistake, the whole thing would be burned. So they were the uber ISTJs who just worked on making sure everything fit. So the accuracy rate of the Old Testament is on par with that of the New Testament. So, inspiration of scriptures. We tend to kind of downplay it, and the reason is because we have brothers and sisters out there who kind of aren't really savvy. They will talk about having a literal interpretation, and I, in this group, will believe in a literal interpretation because you guys know what it means. But the world out there doesn't believe that. So what I use is I say I believe in a literary interpretation, which means if it's a figure of speech, it's a figure of speech. When Jesus says he's a door, he's not like, you know, a piece of wood with two hinges that swings back and forth. When God says he would gather Israel as a hen gathers his chicks, that doesn't mean God has feathers and wings, you know. So we basically read literally, but whenever you mention the word literary because of what the enemy has done, I mean literal, people will think, oh, you know, you're crazy. So by making a literary style, literary, it's a whole lot better because it enables you to bring the concept of context. And you need to read things in context to understand them. If you just take a verse out of context, you can do anything with it. But if you keep it in its context, you can only understand it as the original author intended. So, you know, if you say literal, the door's slammed down. If you say literary, all right, then the conversation can continue. So that's kind of the way I phrase how I approach the scriptures. And you do it just like any other passage of scripture. There's nothing magical about it. Like the Quran gets recited, Muhammad said, it has merit even if you don't know what it means. And that's like, you know, idolatry. You're worshiping a book. It's a magical book. It's a charm book. And actually, there's some branches of Christianity of a similar approach. My understanding is that God always blesses acts of your will. And in order for you to exercise your will, your mind has to have understood something. Hence, you follow it. Okay, so if you want, you can ask some questions about inspiration of Scripture later, but the thing that I usually try to go for in a conversation is, this is an accurate record of what happened and what Jesus said. Can a person accept Christ as their Savior without believing every word is inspired? Yeah. Can a person live a Christian life without believing every word is inspired? Yeah. You know. So, can a person have an accurate view of the truth without believing in inspiration? No. But, you know, inspiration is not where I draw any battle lines, because I just want people to start reading the book. And, you know, it's good history. Find out what happened. Read it. It's good. Okay, then comes, like, the who is the Jesus thing. Can you get saved if you don't believe that Jesus is God? Yeah. I mean, what is it that causes a person to get saved? Trust in Jesus as the penalty for their sin, not trust in Jesus as God. So, you know, if you're at all open to truth, you eventually understand that. But, you know, the demons believe that Jesus is God. Does it do them any good? No. So, I mean, the core thing is, did Jesus die for your sins, and does the Father accept that as payment for your sin? The answer becomes yes. You get saved. So, can you believe, you know, lead a God-honoring life not believing in the Trinity? Eh, I think you even could. You know, you'd be a little confused in how you pray, but by and large, you know, it's like one of those things that isn't harped on in Scripture. In fact, you don't even find the word Trinity in Scripture. Now, the reason I bring some of this stuff up in my class and I brought the Trinity up is to demonstrate the reasonableness of Christianity. The resurrection, which I'll talk about next week, is actually something that Abraham reasoned through. Reason is a really big part of Christianity. You guys might have heard something in history called the scientific revolution. You know, Copernicus, Galileo, Newton, Pascal. All these guys were very ardent Bible students, believed in the scriptures. Galileo writes letters defending his views as consistent with the scriptures, saying people are misinterpreting the Bible who argued with his views. And it's the training and rational thought that was required to do theology in 1200 BC that gave rise to the Renaissance in 1500 AD. So the cathedral schools laid the groundwork for the Renaissance, and almost all the big scientific revolution people were Bible students, and they learned how to think, how to compare, and how to reason. You know, to farm, you didn't need a lot of reasoning. To trade, you didn't need any abstract reasoning. But to do science, you needed abstract reasoning. One of the questions I deal with in my classes, you know, why is it that you have these advances in the West? And it all goes back to Judaism. What Judaism does with monotheism is it demythologizes the world. It's not myths. It's not gods bowling. It's not, you know, there's an order. It's not a capricious god who just kind of is angry and throws lightning bolts. But there's an order and a pattern, and as a result, the world becomes capable of investigation. If you really believe that it's just random chaos, which is what some so-called scientists believe, then what's the point of doing science? Why look for order and pattern in random chaos? Of course, there's this thing called chaos theory, but it just doesn't make sense. So the Old Testament giving the world an understanding of monotheism gives it a structure and order. People following Christianity, starting to debate ideas, train people to reason. And actually, 600 AD, a guy called Charlemagne sets up schools to help people understand and reason, and that they come up to the cathedral school 600 years later in the beginning of the Middle Ages, and then the Renaissance comes after that. So Christianity is purely reasonable. And the thing which I cite in my class to demonstrate that is the Trinity. The Trinity is a perfect example of rationality. It doesn't say God's three. There's a disputed verse in 1 John that some people have used, Jerome kind of put it in his margin, and a scribe eventually included it. But there's no spot where the word's mentioned. So where do you get the Trinity from? Only by using your brain, only by rationality. You kind of look at the fact that Jesus is called God, Spirit is called God, and the Father is called God. Now I've got these three pieces of information. I have this other piece over here that says God is one. So, how do we solve this? Well, you look into the bottom of a beer mug on St. Patrick's Day and you discover the shamrock. There it is, all right? That's what Patrick supposedly used to help explain the Trinity. It's got three different aspects, same substance. There's three different personalities or ways of looking at it. Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Spirit, the Spirit's not the Father, they're different. But they're all the same essence and substance. You look at the fact that they share certain attributes, like eternal. I have these on your list. Some of these came out of Tori's topic in the online Bible, in 634 and 584. You can kind of find all the verses with the click of a button. But all three members of the Godhead are called eternal. All three are considered omnipresent. That means all everywhere. All three are considered all-powerful. All three are considered omniscient. Those are the three big O's. Knows everything, can do anything, and is everywhere. All three are said to have been responsible for creation. All three are involved in our salvation. Ephesians 1 kind of talks about that. So you kind of put the pieces together and you reason, all right, all three of these guys are the same thing. Different aspects of personalities, but they all must be God. And they're all worshipped. I have trouble finding a verse on the Spirit being worshipped. But You know, Jesus accepts worship, and only God can accept worship. So there's abundant proof for those who will look that the Trinity is there in the Scripture. So under Roman numeral 2a, there's unity and plurality. Way back in the beginning of the Bible, when the first word you have narration attributed to God is, "Let us make man in our image." Us? Excuse me. Who's us? And the word for God is Elohim, which is a Hebrew plural, and it means, multiple. In Isaiah, it's like, who will go for us? So here's God speaking, and he speaks as if he's a plural. So you have references in the Scripture that abundantly does that, but you also have things that say God is only one. So you put the two together. Oh, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. It's like, there's obviously God speaking to God, so you got the pieces in there. Roman numeral 2a1, The Father is God. All right, that's a no-brainer. This says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the Lord. Oh, I'm the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. All right, so here's his claim to exclusivity. Funny thing is, in the end of the Bible, the last chapter, the last paragraph in Revelation 22:13, Jesus says he's the beginning, the first, and the last. Seems to be some identity going on here. So you start using the old gray matter, and you realize, these two kind of go together. Spirit's God, the clearest passage of that is Acts 5:3-4. That's where Ananias and Sapphira lie about the gift that they gave. And in verse 3, they said, you lied to God. In verse 4, you lied to the Spirit. And it's the same one. And then Jesus' God is a thing you probably should all be familiar with. Best spot to demonstrate this is the Gospel of John. It's written to the only Gospel that's written in part to unbelievers. First half of the Gospel, first 10 verses, show that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He has 7 signs that prove he was God. You know, the water into wine thing, you get healing, miracles, that kind of stuff. And then it's followed by 7 sayings. And 7 sayings are sermons, like the upper room discourse and stuff, that shows you how to live now that you know he's God. In the middle of the book, John 10, you have the clearest claims for Jesus and the Father being one. And you also have Jesus saying, I have come, part one, that they might have life, and part two, that they might have it abundantly. Sure, a lot of you have memorized that verse. It's a great thing. Why did Jesus come? So that we could have life and have it abundantly. And then you go to the very end of the Gospel of John, and it says, wherever the end of the book is, somewhere in the end there, 20:28, he says, there are lots of things that Jesus did, and you know, if they were written, they'd fill all the books that we've got, but these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Part A, first 10 chapters. And then it goes on to say, and that by believing, Greek imperative, ongoing belief, you may have life in his name and his power. So believe and have the life abundantly. That's what Jesus is all about. Now, a lot of people just think Jesus is about getting life, getting your sins forgiven. But that's not what the New Testament is about. It's about how do you now live the abundant life? And you can't do it without the sayings of Jesus, his teachings, and his other words. You all know John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. John 8:58, he says he's the I am. Before Abraham was, I am, which is how God the Father revealed himself to Moses when Moses said, who should I send? Say sent me? John 10:30 is one of my favorite passages of Scripture because of the humor involved in it. It's where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And at this the Jews took up stones to stone him. And Jesus says, guys, for which of these miracles that I've done are you going to stone me? And you know, Jesus knows that they're not stoning him for the miracles, but he kind of wants his enemies to make his case. This was the highest form of Greek rhetorical art where you could get your opponent to make your case for you. And they say, we're not stoning you for the miracles, which, by the way, nobody ever denied. My textbook puts this little paragraph. It says, Jesus acquired quite a reputation for being a miracle worker in healing the sick. So, nobody ever disputes the miracles. I've yet to find anything in history that disputes the fact that Jesus did these miracles, you know, of the New Testament times. But of course, today, modern enlightened thinks, miracles can't happen, therefore Jesus couldn't have done them, hence those were all mistakes. Reasoning, but bad reasoning. So they say, you know, it's not for the miracles that we want to stone you, Jesus, but because you, being a man, claim to be God. So here we have the world's greatest communicator, and he's there. He's going to get stoned for claiming he's God. And he doesn't say, no, guys, you got it all wrong. I didn't really mean that. Instead, he actually goes on and demonstrates, hey, it's no big deal to say that you're God. And he shows that God in the Old Testament actually calls people gods, and all kinds of false theology have developed from this. And he goes on to identify that he is the unique God who can forgive sins. Oh, yeah, that's another one where forgiveness of sins is attributed to all three members of the Trinity. Can't remember where. Okay, so we got the Trinity, we got the Virgin Birth, and Trinity and Deity. Let's take a look at the Virgin Birth. This is something that Christians are, like, really embarrassed about. It's like, you know, Virgin Birth. Why? Because it involves a miracle. And it's like God can't transcend the natural order. If he's God, he can. In fact, you'd expect him to. In fact, the only way we know that his spokesmen are authenticated is that they could do miracles. And he was not shy about authenticating Moses with miracles. He was not shy about authenticating Jesus with miracles. In fact, in John 10, Jesus actually appealed to his miracles. You know, just believe because of the miracles sake. You know, that's the proof. So, in order to understand or come up with the virgin birth, you have to use your mind again. You have to reason. It's actually essential for Jesus to have been born of a virgin in order for him to have been our Savior. Anybody know why? No virgin birth, no Savior.
Seed from Adam.
Right, the seed from Adam. Right, he was born without original sin. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they lost their glory. They now became mere mortals. They were going to die. They lost, you know, holiness with God. They lost the right to live forever. And that gets passed down to the man. That's why it says in Romans, in Adam all die. One act, we're all dead. That's the basis of the doctrine of original sin. Contrary to what Mae West said, there's no such thing as original sin. It's already been done. But there's, you know, the fact that the sin gets passed down through the guy's seed. And if Jesus had this original sin, he would have to die for his own sin. He couldn't be a spotless lamb dying for everyone else's sin. And he also had to have humanity. Because, like, a non-man can't die for man. The blood of a goat or a bull that you sacrifice doesn't, you know, wipe out your sin. Chihuahuas, that's another story, but I don't think it's going to happen. we'll have to explore that one. So Jesus had to have humanity, which he got from Mary, and he had to have no sperm involved in order to be free from sin, which came from the Holy Spirit. Now, yeah, there are Greek myths where Zeus has sex with people and, you know, people come out of it, and, you know, Satan's been counterfeiting the truth from day one. But that doesn't negate the fact that the virgin birth had to happen. Because if he's not a spotless, sinless being, he has to die for his own sins, and he has to die for us. Two great analogies I use in my class on this, just, you know, follow in the back of your mind. In Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, there's the aristocrat who comes back to France to rescue a loyal servant, and he gets captured. He's on it. He's going to be beheaded at the guillotine, and a lawyer substitutes himself for the guy. That's what that famous line is. Like, it's a far, far better thing I do now than I've ever done before. I go to a far, far better place than I've ever been before. So the Tale of Two Cities is a great illustration of that. And something that's very contemporary in our culture is the Chronicles of Narnia. Aslan dying for Edmund. The lion dying for the traitor. And it's the whole concept of substitute who didn't have to die on their own. Under Roman numeral 2c, under who is Jesus, most of you know that Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Messiah is the Jewish word for anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. And the people who were anointed in the Old Testament were prophets, priests, and kings. And Christ actually comes in very good Trinitarian form in all three of those. The disciples first understood him as a prophet, one coming from God. They then understood him as the king who was going to deliver Israel from his enemies and set up a kingdom here on earth. And it wasn't until after he was resurrected from the dead that they finally caught on to the fact, oh, he's really the priest who is going to offer a sacrifice on behalf of his people. And that sacrifice was himself. This is in spite of the fact that he spent 3 years traveling with them. One and a half was, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die. And then I'm going to come back to life. And they just didn't get it. So they really should be called the 12 dummies. But these guys go out and turn their world totally around. My textbook says something to the effect of, one of the things that accounts for the success of Christianity is the fact that his followers believe that he was raised from the dead. And I elaborate on this in my class. It's that these are the 12 guys who ran away. These are the 12 guys who, when he was captured, split. These are the guys who denied him. These are the guys who are cowards. All right, then something happened where they went out and all died martyrs' deaths amidst great opposition for this thing that happened. None of them recanted. You know, they were tortured, but they all died for the truth. They would not die for a lie. It's really hard to get 12 people to die for a lie. You know, one of them is going to break. None of them did. As a little sidebar, no extra charge, some of the reasons why Christianity grew was the disillusionment with people in the Roman Empire with the rationalistic world that just didn't take into account the fact that man has emotions, man has feelings, man has a soul, man has a spirit. He's got these other components, and it's not just met in objective thinking. The fact that Alexander the Great taught everybody in the known world to face right when he said right and left when he said left, so he could use them in his army. Everybody spoke Greek. All the business people spoke Greek. New Testament's written in Greek. That really spread it. Under the reign of Caesar Augustus, beginning you had 200 years of peace, where people are at peace, because Rome said, play nicely or we'll kill you. They have time to think about other things. When they're so busy, you know, running from one foxhole to the next or dodging arrows, you know, they don't stop and think about, you know, if you were to die tonight, what would happen? You know, they don't think about stuff like that. So there was this peace thing. I don't say this to my class, but the fact that it was true is like really helps a lot. The fact that the apostles did miracles, the validated, that also helps. When Jesus died on the cross, do you know how many followers he had? Well, oh, I'm sorry. Followers. Followers. Yeah, or something. All right. Just before he went to the cross, he hung around with three guys really closely: Peter, James, and John. Then he hung around with the 12 dummies. Then he hung around with the 70. It was a group of 70. And then there's one other spot in Scripture where we get a number about how many people believed and followed Jesus during his time on earth. And that number was 300. So that's it. 3 years of doing miracles, and there are 300 people who believe in him. It's like, wow. Okay, then you get the day of Pentecost. And did you know how many people became believers that time? 3,000, boom, yeah. And then it gets this huge jolt, and things take off when people start, you know, have the Spirit of God flowing through them. So that partly accounts for it. My textbook mentions one other thing that's really cool. One of the reasons I use this textbook is because of its treatment of Christianity. But they mentioned that women were attracted to Christianity because it required men to be faithful and treat them nicely and support their kids. This is a new idea. You know, contrary to the women's rights movement, you know, Judaism and Christianity are the basis of women having rights today. And it's only in those cultures that follow the Judeo-Christian ethic where they have rights. You know, next class we study Islam, and you know, women don't have rights in those other cultures. It only goes back to the Old Testament, and then the New Testament expanded it, and Jesus interacted with women. You know, who was the first person to discover that Jesus was risen from the dead? Mary Magdalene, right? You know, lady of ill repute. And in fact, the Christianity was now open to anybody. You didn't have to be rich. Poor people were allowed in. You'd have to pay some huge initiation fee. You'd have to get circumcised to have a relationship with the God of the Old Testament. That was a real plus for the guys. And the fact that it worked is a major testimony to its reality. Oh yeah, one last thing that causes it to spread. I hate to mention this one. The martyrs died well. People were awed by how well the martyrs died. So as people are being tortured and everything, it's like Mel Gibson and Braveheart. Yeah, they're just dying well. And you know, knowing where Mel Gibson comes from, you know where he got. He's heavily steeped in the martyr stories.
Is there a course for that?
I beg your pardon?
Is there a course?
It's called life. Die daily. Okay, so yeah.
That one of them crucified upside down?
Yeah, Peter wanted to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up like his Lord. So, I would have really hated that because I get dizzy when I go upside down. All right. the third fundamental, this is like, you guys know this backwards and forwards, but through the verses here for edification. Why did Christ have to die? This is the hallmark of Christianity. This is what if people are going to know nothing else about Christianity, this is what they should know. And I started off my class in Isaiah 53 to show that, this book that was written 500 years before Christ, we've copied, that was validated 350 years before Christ, that the Jews can't explain. They'll try to say it's like the nation of Israel until you just read the context. It doesn't fit. But someone who bears our grief, someone who carries our sorrows, someone who most people look on as a criminal, stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brought us peace, NIV says that one, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. While we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So there you have the essence of Jesus dying for us. That is the Old Testament. Best verse in the New Testament, this is in the bridge, you guys should know this one if you don't. Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit. If you know no other verse for doing evangelism, this would work. John 3:16 works pretty well, but this one really demonstrates the broader truth about the just having to die for the unjust. And at no extra charge, the clearest passage in the New Testament on justification, Romans 3:23-26, the fact that God is just, and from this, God, it's clearly faith, you believe, and the righteousness is attributed to you. It also is really clear that God is a God who is infinitely just. He doesn't pass over our sin without it being paid for. But the nice thing is he's made a payment available. And to make that payment available, it caused him to have his son die. From what I understand, fathers get attached to their sons. Who knows? But the fact that he had to sacrifice his own son for a group of people who were largely ungrateful is a testament to his justice. So God's justice is going to cause him to fulfill all his promises. He has to do that. So you guys all know the substitutionary atonement. Atonement means covering. You can see a little word, at-one-ment. So it brings back the relationship between God and man. One little tidbit on this that sometimes is useful in explaining to others is sin requires a death penalty. There's no way a guy gets off death row by keeping his cell clean and being nice to the guards. It doesn't happen. It only happens if he's pardoned, someone dies in his place, or he dies for his own sins. And in order for God to pardon and have his justice be intact, someone has to die. So Jesus died in our place. Okay, the next two I'm going to leave for future weeks is the resurrection. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll probably do it out of there next week. So if you want to get a head start, you can kind of take a look at some of the cool stuff in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's in vain. It's worthless. And you're still in your sins. Because the Father's raising of him demonstrated the fact that the sacrifice was accepted, that he didn't have to die for his own sins. He goes on to say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. And if you continue to read the context, it's, if Christ is resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. This is the Christian hope. The hope is not that our sins were forgiven. That's our faith. Our hope is that Christ is going to come back, reward the faithful servants, and set up his kingdom with those who have been faithful to him. If you just study hope, type it into the online Bible, look at where hope shows up, you'll be thoroughly convinced about that. And then last but not least, and I threw this one in, it doesn't show up in all the list of the fundamentals, but it surely shows up in the scripture as really key. Christ is going to return. Our conquering king is going to come back and seen as king. It's like he got elected in November, inauguration, it's January, but January is kind of still a ways off, and it's gotten so far off that people are thinking, oh, it's not going to happen. But, the election has still been won. He is the king, and when he comes back, it will be seen. 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And then it's Christ, the first fruits. These are the people who walked around after Christ was resurrected. And afterward, those who are Christ, that is coming. He's coming back for his own, not in reference to sin, but to bring the final deliverance to all those who are waiting for him. Okay, questions on what I covered or things I didn't cover? Sure.
Isn't that at one man versus meeting at one man? Well,
yeah.
I don't understand what's going
on. It's just that now it's a perversion of the word. The word for atone means to cover over. It was used of the pitch that Noah used to cover the ark. It covers over the sin. Some people take the English word and see that it means shows at one. So now people are at one with God. It might work somewhere in some context.
So,
because
back up
in
the beginning of your books are included in the Bible that there's books that would be
used
to
launch
people, how
is that going to happen? Well, as they gathered these letters together, they're trying to figure out which ones are inspired by God, written by God. And like Paul writes four letters to, I think it's Corinth or Thessalonica. We only have two of them. So people would get the letters, the Spirit of God would convict them of their truth, they would become living epistles, and they would copy it and pass it on. Remember, there's no Christian bookstores. There's no Christian book distributors. You didn't have access to this stuff unless someone had found this truth. And it was so precious to them that they copied it and passed it on again. So Paul writes these letters. Some of them were being used more than others, and the ones that were being predominantly used by God in the life of his people, they decided to put into the canon. So actually from I think it's 125, Marconian actually put together a list of the books that matches it, but it wasn't until 300 or so that the church finally recognized things. The last one to get in was the book of James, because they'd understand that the salvation and deliverance talking there was from trials rather than from sins. So they're thinking it was at odds with justification by faith.
There are extra books or letters out there that could be in after a fall.
There are, but we don't have them anymore. There's these gatherings of things called the Apocrypha, which actually means not true. And the pseudepigraphus, another thing. And these things, if you read them, it's like reading a Greek mythology thing. It's like it's totally bogus, things that relate to Jesus' boyhood and stuff that it's just, you read them and it's like reading a Marvel comic versus, Dickens. There's two very, very different things. So, someone could unearth the letter, but the point is that the God who can create is the God who can communicate, and he's preserved the truth that we need to know. So, we have all things we need for life and godliness. We don't need to find, some scroll that it's unearthed. We'd like to find a silver bullet. Oh yeah, just that's all I need for the, everything's wonderful. Now, unfortunately, good news and bad news. Good news is we have everything we need to do all that God wants us to do. The bad news is we have everything we need to do all that God wants us to do. It's not, you got it. It's just a matter of you wanting to respond to it. Yeah, Garrett.
Question: the New Testament is clearly about us getting salvation and being alive. The Old Testament, and the people of Israel, they didn't really have that much clues from their scripture about what was going to happen after they died. I read the Ecclesiastes, and he says everything's meaningless. The right people and the wicked, they all die. So just eat, drink, and enjoy your work, and that's it.
But the end of Ecclesiastes says, know that God is going to call you into account for these things. So Solomon does demonstrate that there is a future judgment. The only way you're going to be able to enjoy eating, drinking, and finding pleasure in your work is if God gives you that gift, make sure your way pleases him. But then it's the end of 12, I can't remember what the exact verse is, but it says, finally the whole conclusion of the matter has been heard. Now what? Making the books is men, and fear God and keep his commandments, this is the whole duty of man. And it goes on to say, no, he's going to call you into account. So serve God when you're young. All right, it's coming up. Yeah, they're like, end of Daniel has the Revelation, Psalm 16. There's a bunch of stuff where it talks about resurrection in the Old Testament, although, most people will say, oh, the Old Testament doesn't talk about that, mainly because they haven't read the Old Testament. But the whole theme of the Old Testament is you need to live so as God will bless you, And in the Old Testament, people's sins were covered over by the Day of Atonement. So Jesus' initial audience, it's not about getting your sins forgiven, it's about repenting in light of the kingdom. What's the first message from John the Baptist? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the message from Jesus? The first message recorded that he gave was, repent, the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then when he sends out the 12 apostles, what message does he give them to say? Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Church was really, really easy back then. Let me guess. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Right, okay, let's eat. You know, so... And it was all about when they come to John and says, how should we repent? It's, don't live as if this world's all there is. Start living as if there's a world coming in which God rewards righteousness. So, you know, you have to kind of go back to Isaiah 40 to understand that that's where John sets himself, the one of, voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready for the Lord, he's coming, his reward is with him. And that's the message. Then it isn't until Jesus gets rejected that the cross takes on greater importance halfway through the Gospels. Yes?
You said something earlier, okay, maybe an ill-formed question, but you said something in the very beginning about how we tend to make Christianity palatable to the world, to people around us. What ways would we be tempted in our world, in our city, to do that, and how can we avoid that or be aware of it?
Oh, wow, tough question, Laura. Very good one, though. We kind of have to go in fear and trembling, because on the one hand, you don't want to make your approach to a person about Christ offensive, right? But on the other hand, you don't want to hide the truth so that they can't see the truth, and the truth to some is offensive. For the intellectual mind, the fact that God violates the natural order is an offense. So that might not be the very first thing I would approach a person about. And to figure that out, you need to understand the person, you need to understand the Holy Spirit's agenda in that person's life. You basically need to walk by the Spirit to say, you know, God, control me in what I say so that I minister your truth to this person's need. Just going out with a canned presentation of, you know, four spiritual laws or whatever is not always going to work. Yet some people buy into it, but if you want to be a good steward of the network of relationships, you need to figure out, what needs does this person have, and how does the truth have bearing on these needs? So you want to bring the person to an awareness that the truth from God has bearing on their needs. And, you know, then if that truth is offensive, like the woman at the well, you know, go call your husband, that was an offensive thing. You got a bunch of them that she didn't like that. Then let the truth be offensive, but we don't want to be offensive. But we also don't want to hide our light under a bushel. So you got this. It's a tough row. Yeah, I should deal with that more in the future. Yeah, Natalie?
Can you ask questions?
Number three. What's the danger of being a bulldog about dogma? Or dog? Did Jesus allow people to continue to in error? What was his method? Okay, anybody else want to answer these? These are my questions. Get your own. What's the danger? You know, you have your view of which day you should worship on, or how many horns are on the head of the beast, or, you know, even aspects of the future kingdom. What's the danger of being really tenacious on that? You know, that's the stuff you'll have to believe. It's bringing non-essentials, which are true, but they're not necessarily most helpful into the environment.
That's what I was going to say. You could miss the big picture. You could spend so much time, you know, is the rapture going to happen, or pre-post-millennialism, and all of those types of things, and not get to some of the more essential things. Like, are you ready for you to pick up that? Do you believe that he died for your sins? You're going to heaven. You can miss some of the really vital pieces.
Spending
too much time arguing over pieces that
are or
may be important
but are not necessarily as vital to your
day-to-day
life.
First
Peter says
that
you should be
over righteous. Works for me. If you have the mentality from the humility series of I exist to bring glory to God and serve others' needs, then a lot of the truth part isn't necessarily what their need is. So you're trying to present or prove truth that, you know, maybe validates you but doesn't meet their needs. So the danger of being like a bulldog about dogma is you're not serving the person's need with truth. Jesus did allow people to continue in error. He asked questions to try to pry him out of that. You know, his interactions with the woman at the well is great, looking at how he interacted with hypocrites and the Pharisees. And you know, just go through the scriptures next time you read through the Gospels and say, what was Jesus' method of interacting with people? And he wasn't wishy-washy, but he, you know, wasn't trying to win every single battle.
I think it was trying to be all things to all men, depending on the situation and the situation.
If people weren't, you know, sold on the truth and stuff, he actually says, okay, shake the dust of, you know, their town off your feet. It's a sign of judgment. It's like you have a chance and not. We tend to not necessarily follow that model. Yeah, Paul's model is he'd always first go to the Jews. When they get rejected, he'd then go and gather whatever Jews did believe with some Gentiles. And, you know, if you guys rejected, message is going out. So, yeah, he did do that. Okay, who's here? Last call? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that your truth is solid, it's certain, it's reliable. We can trust it and live it. Thank you for the promises that you've given us, that all of them are true. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, not just his death, but also his promises about his Spirit empowering us and his return. Thank you that we all have all we need to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I pray that this week, as media attention on Good Friday and Easter, that you would use us as lights in our spheres of influence, to share your truth to those who are in need of your grace. And I pray that you would guide us so we would be wise as serpents and innocent as doves in relating truth to people's needs. Open our eyes so that we can do that. Particularly for interaction with family members, that we would be sensitive to your Spirit's leading, that your Spirit would be doing the job and we would be working in his field. Thanks for our food. Thanks for our fellowship. We commit the rest of the day to you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.